Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, great God, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together to receive the communication of your Word. We thank you for the fact that you have provided us the information we need to live in the devil's world with absolute confidence and recognition of you as the source of every provision that we will ever need. We recognize that that is conveyed to us by the communication of your Word and taught to us by God the Holy Spirit. And as we function in that sphere today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is conveyed would be understood and learned and recalled to mind appropriately. And we ask that you would guide and direct our thinking as we follow through on this communication at this time. And we ask this thinking now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study of prayer as part of the predestination or predesigned plan of God. And of course, that's recognizing that God in eternity past provided all the assets and resources necessary for the believer to advance as high as to the highest and best that he has for them. And he laid up that provision in escrow, as it were, and it's conveyed to the believer as the believer advances in the doctrine and has the capacity to receive it. But it's completely laid up for the believer, again, at the moment, actually in eternity past, and is available to be conveyed from the moment of their salvation. And we're doing this for the purpose of determining just how and what we should pray for. And at the moment, we're examining Paul's prayers. And we've seen that his focus has been for them to appropriate by grace and through the spiritual resources that God's provided and to advance in God's plan for their lives. So Paul's entire focus is on the believers taking advantage of what God has done, recognizing that the challenge of the believer is one of cognition. And so the challenge is for the believer to have their minds transformed by the renovation of their thinking, as we studied here a while back in Romans 12:2, and that enables then the believer to come into a cognition of what God has done for them in their position, and then begin to parlay that into their experience. In this segment, we're examining Paul and Timothy's prayer in Colossians 1:9-12, where Paul's praying for the believer's spiritual growth, and it says in expanded translation, "Because of this, since the day we heard of Epaphras' report, we have not stopped praying for you and asking that you would be completely filled up with the knowledge of God the Father's intent in the sphere of wisdom and spiritual understanding, to the end that you would conduct yourselves with a conduct becoming the Lord, to please Him completely while being prolific by divinely good activities and growing in the knowledge of God, because of the omnipotence empowering you, in accordance with the power of God's glory for the maximum perseverance and patience accompanied by joy." And of course, that last passage is discussing the power that's deployed to the believer by God the Father, by God the Holy Spirit, and takes advantage of the doctrine that's been laid up from eternity past by God the Father. So in essence, we see the words here for power. Paul's prayer here for them to be filled with the knowledge of His will, spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they would be able to persevere, or as we saw, keep on plugging. That's the word peripateo in the Greek. That means to keep walking in their spiritual advance, regardless of adversity, by means of doctrine through the power of God the Holy Spirit, for the purpose of pleasing Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the Spirit-taught knowledge of God, because they were enabled to parlay that Spirit-taught knowledge of God into the power necessary to fulfill the objectives of the spiritual life. And this is an entirely a grace process whereby God is working it out in the believer's life. And the issue for the believer is really one of availability, not ability. Because God provides the ability, the believer simply provides the availability. And of course, the cosmos takes full advantage of trying to distract believers away from the plan of God, thereby making them unavailable. And so He fills our lives, or makes attempts to fill our lives with the pursuit of things on this earth, rather than the things above. And of course, that crowds out God's plan, and because we prioritize other things. And of course, that's why it takes maximum amount of doctrine for the believer to actually reorient to the plan and purpose of God's plan, will for them, and thereby become available. And really, that is what it amounts to. Volition and availability are interrelated, because our volition determines our priorities. And then from the decisions we made, our availability then becomes a reality or not. So God is looking for available people who have advanced to the point where they're willing to allow Him to fill them up with His highest and best. and they're not out trying to pursue it in their own strength. And of course, the cosmos is antithetical to that, and focusing on desiring for the believer to actually engage in their own pursuits, to the exception of, or the exclusion of God's pursuits or desires. So in verse 11, the phrase being strengthened with all power according to the might of his glory includes three words for strength, and we've seen these the last few times we've studied. Strengthened is the word dynamai, which is the present passive participle of dynamo and has the basic meaning of being able or having capacity or ability. And since it's in the passive voice, it indicates that the power is directed to the believer from God. Power, or the word translated power, is dynamai. Feminine singular noun of dynamis from the same root, dynamo, also refers to the believer being empowered or enabled by God. And might is kratos, which in the New Testament scripture is only used to describe God's power, might, or strength. And it's often used to describe the presence of power or force rather than to describe its actual use. In other words, it's the potential that's available. And it's provided to the believer in position. You know, God's power is actually positionally conveyed to us in the Word. And it's then up to the believer's positive volition through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to actually bring that potential into action. And, of course, the omnipotence of God is the power that is actually coming through the Word, because heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall never pass away. So the Word of God is continuous and will transcend all time and eternity. And it is the one thing that the believer takes. I mean, facets of the Word of God that are in the believer's soul are what they actually take with them from time into eternity. And, of course, it's according to that capacity that they've received in their soul to receive that doctrine that they're actually going to receive the ultimate glorified bodies, and actually beyond glorified bodies, the various categories of reward that are appropriate to them and the doctrine that's in them. So it's often used to describe the presence of power or force rather than to describe its actual use. It's used to describe the power of God, which none can withstand, which is omnipotent and sovereign over all, and is demonstrated in the life of believers as God pours his power into them. And of course, this is the same power system that our Lord Jesus Christ utilized in his unglorified humanity while he came to present himself to Israel as their king and their Messiah, and then ultimately as he went to the cross and took in his person the penalty and the judgment for the sins of all mankind, while maintaining perfect righteousness. So that was the power that he had. Of course, we have the a fortiori idea there, where since he was able to utilize that power system in that great amount of pressure and maintain his impeccability, we likewise have certainly the capacity to live in the spiritual life and maintain the righteousness that God would have us to have experientially. And of course, we're placed in a position of perfect righteousness in union with Christ. Now, we don't function in experiential righteousness all the time because of our old sin nature. But the resources are there for us, too, if we choose to. In view of all Paul's prayer for believers to be strengthened with this power from God, we're discussing some of the differences between the weak and strong believer. And, of course, that's the issue with regard to the believer's appropriation of doctrine or failure, too. Both strong and weak believers continue to possess an old sin nature in this life with its potential towards sin, human good, and evil. Therefore, the difference between the weak and strong believer is the difference between ignorance and cognizance of doctrine and the amount of time spent in the application of doctrine inside the predesigned plan of God under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So that's really the only difference between the weak and the strong believer, is how much time do they actually spend receiving the information, then metabolizing it, and then actually putting it into practice. That's the only difference. And that's a function of one thing, their volition. Because both strong and weak believers have an old sin nature, they have their own areas of weakness and proclivities toward personal sin. Of course, everyone's different in that regard, too. So some people get shocked when other people do certain things, but the truth is the person who gets shocked probably has the worst sin, which in many cases is judging, which is one of the worst sins going, or some form of arrogance. So they're shocked, but they should actually be shocked that they're shocked. That's the reality. And they should recognize what it is. That's their weakness, and they need to let people be what they are and take advantage of God's provision. So they have their own weakness and proclivities toward personal sin, which provides the principle that no one while on this planet has arrived or ever will arrive or is without sin. And Paul recognized this in Philippians 3, where he says in verse 13, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, he recognized that his life had its fair share of failures. Under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, he called himself the greatest of sinners. And of course, that was because he was a religious person. And he actually killed Christians in pursuit of his religion. And as a result, you know, that's why he claimed that, under the God-breathed word, that's the actual reality. You know, the Bible is infallible. So that he was the greatest of sinners. And of course, God took this greatest of sinners and made him the greatest of saints in the sense that a saint can accomplish. And we're all saints. That's part of our personal sense of destiny, as we'll see. And we're set apart for divine use. But he was spent a maximum of time in that sphere once he was turned. And of course, all of us require a turning for us to come to the position, place where God would have us to be, where we're willing to wait on him. And in 1 John, we have another passage speaking to the sinning issue. Again, never forget that we sin because we're sinners. You know, that's the issue. We start as a sinner at birth by cause of the old sin nature. Not having done anything as a baby, you know, where we haven't done any personal sin, but we're still classed as a sinner because of our association with Adam and the conveyance of the old sin nature to the cell structure of our body through the male chromosomes. So that puts us in a position as a sinner. And then what is natural is that a sinner will sin. So God's provision for us is then perfect because he made absolute perfect provision for us in that reality. He says, if we say in verse 8 of 1 John 1 that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And of course, sin in this particular verse is old sin nature. You can look at the syntax of the writing often, and if it's singular, it's typically referring to old sin nature. If it's plural, it's speaking of personal sin. So here, John is saying that you haven't arrived, because you still have that old sin nature. And of course, we don't exit the old sin nature until we leave the planet, one way or another, by death or resurrection. So, he says, we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then he goes on to the remedy. If we confess our sins, now there's plural. That's our personal sins. That's the sins that resulted from the sin. Again, we sin because we're sinners. So the sins are acknowledged. That's something our volition took a part in. And then we have become responsible for that. Now, again, we're not responsible for receiving old sin nature. That was Adam. And that was God in his grace closing us, locking us all up under sin in order that he might provide a grace policy for us. That was the bottom line. We're put in a greater position of strength because of his work and the fact that he locked us up than we would be otherwise. Because that means we don't have a meritorious relationship with God. And that's the important thing for us to understand. Our relationship is based on our relationship with Christ. And that's a positional reality at the point of our salvation. So we confess our sins, plural, personal sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins, plural, and to purify us. The word cleanse is purify, katharizo, us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So in essence, none of us has ever arrived. We just simply have to appropriate God's plan for us in whatever state we're in, whether that be inside the plan of God and functioning under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, where we just keep on keeping on. Or if we exit it by virtue of some personal sin, we just take advantage of God's provision of simply acknowledging it, and we're right back in the power system and have access to the resources God would have us to utilize in pleasing him. Remember, the plan of God is a perfect plan for imperfect people. And we see in 1 John 1:8 and 9, the provision for sin in 1 John 2:1-2, where he says, my little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, if not for ours only, but those of the whole world. And of course, propitiation, as we know, is a satisfaction. And of course, we recognize that the cross dealt with every aspect of the fall of man. The first and most important, of course, being the Godward aspect. And that has to do with propitiation. And because of that, then the believer is placed in a position where they can take advantage of all the other resources that God has done. Their identity as righteousness by virtue of grace and faith, and their reconciliation with God and man, God and mankind. So God has made perfect provision for us in the person and work of our Lord. So He's made provision for mankind's imperfections in the personal work of the Lord on the cross, and it's described in some regard in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And of course, this is actually being told to an unbeliever. You know, this, if you back up one verse here, we says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. This is our message. This is the message that the Christian is to have for the world. Not condemnation, not judging, not censure, not any form of, nothing of that sort. We're simply to recognize God has made provision for everyone. And so we're ambassadors with that message, the message of the gospel of grace. So we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were making appeal through us. Indeed, we are. He is. We are His witnesses. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And how is one reconciled? Again, this is directed towards the unbeliever. This is the believer speaking to the unbeliever on behalf of God. He made him. He's speaking to the unbeliever regarding how they can be reconciled. Who knows sin to become sin on our behalf, that we may become the righteousness of God. And of course, that might become is predicated upon the unbeliever exhibiting simple faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. And at that point, they have that righteousness of God, and it's an irrevocable reality for them, and they can live in that reality or not based on their volition towards the thinking of Jesus Christ. So the direction of our faith goes initially towards the person, and then our direction of our faith subsequently goes to his thinking. And we're constantly then. So we have the aorist tense with regard to a punctiliar action regarding our orientation to the person. And then we have, and actually in some regard, rebound, if you understand acknowledging sin, is an aorist in the sense of sequential aorists. So we have a continuous process of a punctiliar action as we acknowledge sin, taking advantage of the cross. And then living the spiritual life is continuous linear. That's where John speaks to, and if you read the Gospel of John, it's almost always the word for faith is in continuous present tense. So it's something that you're doing on a continuous basis. The context being that you're in the spiritual life and you're living it. So, of course, the moment you exit, then you're back in the plan by means of that punctiliar action of acknowledging the sin. So we go through the cycle then as we live the spiritual life and take advantage of God's provision for us in that regard. The issue is not experiential perfection, which will not occur until the believer is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. It's the believer's decision to keep on advancing by means of their application of God's provision for them, which is revealed in His Word, communicated to the believer in the local assembly. So, in essence, then ultimately taught to the believer by God the Holy Spirit. So we have the volition of the believer with regard to their taking advantage of what God has done for them in making provision for them to have the communication in some sphere, some technological sphere of, you know, internet or tape or DVD or face-to-face, whatever. In Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to Peter, recognized that Peter was going to fail. And in fact, he gave him permission. He says, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned again, of course, he was going to fail. The issue then was to take advantage of that, or take advantage of God's provision, and simply acknowledge that failure and then come back into a relationship with Christ and not get guilty and morbid with regard to the failure, which is what he did. He says, when you have recovered and turned again, strengthen your brothers. And so that's what the Lord told Peter to do with regard to his associates. And in John 21, he actually speaks to him after he had come through the process, and this is after the resurrection, and they were dining together there by the lake. He says, so that when he had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me more than these? Comparing, you know, asking him if he loved them him more than the other disciples. And he said, Lord, just you know I love you. And he said to them, tend my lambs. And here we have the words regarding the Peter's function based on his turning and his having fallen gotten back up, taken advantage of God's grace, related to his teaching the believers in the local assembly. And the word tend here is the word bosco, which has to do with eating. He said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I do. Shepherd my sheep. And of course, poimeno, that's teaching. That's the poimeno, didaskalos, pastor, teacher. That's where the word poimeno it comes from. And he says to them, third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? He said to him, you know that I love you, Lord. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep again. And this time it's bosco again. So the command to Peter after his turning, after his failure, which Christ knew would occur, and taking advantage of God's provision for that failure and making the appropriate adjustment by simple acknowledging of the sin, then he was told or taught by the Lord Jesus Christ to teach the, and to communicate the doctrine. And so that was that's the job of the pastor. So the information is communicated in the local assembly by the pastor or the teacher. In this case, of course, Peter was an apostle, so it was a super pastor, if you will, because he had more than one spiritual gift. And we teach that believers have at least one spiritual gift, and in this time frame, it's probable that they only have one. In the early part of the church age, though, they had many. So for at least up to 80, 90 AD, they had more than one. But subsequently, I mean, it's possible, I suppose, that you could have more than one, but they typically would be very closely aligned if that were the case. So nonetheless, Peter was to teach or communicate the word, which was to ultimately be taught to the believer by God the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 2:7, where Paul, which is a verse that we refer to a lot because it recognizes the fact that it's God the Holy Spirit who's instructing the believer once the communication is made by the pastor. It says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And ultimately, that is the issue. So all believers, so we have, you know, the challenge for each of us to have positive volition towards the Word of God in these spheres and to avail ourselves of His provision. And as a result, then we're able to function in the spiritual life. We know how to do it. Now, that's the point of the church. The point of the community of believers, the local assembly, is to teach the believers within that local assembly how to live the spiritual life. It's not just what to do. I mean, even many unbelievers understand some of the ideas about what to do. You know, that's why Jesus himself said about the Pharisees, and I said this, I think, last time, you know, do what they say, but not what they do. You know, because they knew what to do, but they couldn't do it because they were trying to do it with the wrong power system. You see, you can't fulfill the mandates of loving as God would have us to love by virtue of the old sin nature. One has to do it by having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And then once you have personal love for God and the doctrine associated with that relationship, then you then have capacity to have impersonal love or integrity love towards people. See, so the challenge to each of us is to avail ourselves of the information about how we're to live the spiritual life. Because many can teach, I mean, in fact, in other passages, I don't know exactly where it is, but pages that Satan's teachers walk around as angels of light. Well, what's that mean? They're teaching things that are right, but they're not teaching the whole thing. They're not teaching how it's accomplished. They're teaching that you can be good by virtue of something that you accomplish in your own strength. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. And they always eliminate the grace issue, which obviously eliminates the work of Christ. And of course, the work of Christ is always preeminent in our thinking. In fact, that's our major focus. We're totally occupied with Him because it was in and through Him that God solved the problem that we have. And He continues to solve it, as we'll see as we go along here. So all believers are susceptible to the sin of pride or arrogance, as per 1 Corinthians 10:12, where it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So we have to be always on the lookout and careful that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we should. You know, that's a big factor in our spiritual lives. And to recognize that, well, and even when we do, most people get caught up with the failure and they get upset with themselves when they fail and then they fail to get up. You know, we'll talk about that here shortly also. The fact that we don't allow guilt to take over our lives because guilt is a sin because it fails to recognize that God has solved this problem and separated us from our sin as far as east is from the west, and we're to live in that reality. Now, we may be in the experience of sin, but God has dealt with this. And again, as David said after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband, you know, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. So the issue with that was God. And God had made provision for him. And of course, that was his acknowledgement of that sin that he had committed. And as a result, of course, David was, because he took advantage of God's perfect plan for his imperfection, and he never failed to do that, he was considered a man after God's own heart. It wasn't his lifestyle that made him a man after God's own heart. It was that he continuously functioned in the plan of God as it was conveyed to him in his day, which was primarily the faith-rest life. So pride manifests itself in different ways in different believers. In the life of a weak believer, pride may be demonstrated by judging others, by revenge tactics, by verbal sins and retaliation. In the life of a strong believer, pride may be demonstrated by intolerance of the weak believer and ridicule. You know, so there's different, again, that's also a function of our old sin nature. You know, different people have different old sin natures, and so pride will manifest itself differently in each. And we recognize the provision of God, so we don't get caught up on him. Paul himself says, I seek to know no man after the flesh, which means he focused only on that, but only on the cross of Christ. So he recognized that even though people were failures and they were even harassing him in that failure, he didn't deal with them on that basis. He dealt with them on the basis of the finished work of the cross, which is that they could take advantage of God's provision and be back in fellowship in a heartbeat. Or as in the case of an unbeliever, they could be saved in a heartbeat and take advantage of the provision. So he never dealt with people according to their old sin nature. He knew no man after the flesh. Flesh is the word sarx, generally in the translation. Old sin nature is a direct equivalent. So it's related to the believer's the influence that comes upon the believer based on their association with Adam from birth. So it's going to manifest in one way or the other in various people, depending on their particular old sin nature. Inside predestination or the predesigned plan of God, each believer has equal privilege and opportunity to grow up spiritually in the unique spiritual life of the church age. So we all have this freedom. It says here, this is a passage we reference, or this concept we reference regularly. It's in numerous passages. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. And of course, in a sense, they are Abraham's descendants based on he is the prototypical believer. That goes back all the way to Genesis, where Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he did this while he was in Ur of the Chaldees on the other side of the river before he was even told to leave the land. Now, that was him in his position as saved in that land way before he left. He subsequently demonstrated his lifestyle in faith rest as he left the land and as he crossed the river. And we've mentioned the various places where he stalled in the plan of God, as we all do. So he walked part way. He stopped halfway before he crossed the river in Haran. And he stopped and he waited until his father died there. And then he crossed the river and went on up to the land. So he stalled along the way because there were things in his life that weren't resolved. And until he came to the point where the doctrine in his soul was sufficient for him to advance farther in God's plan for his life, God just let him stop. And it's the same with all of us. God permits each of us our own time to advance in his time, in his plan. And here, these were shocking words in the time the Bible was written. This is not something that's trivial. Today we look at it and it's no big deal. But you've got to realize that many of the standards that exist in our nation today are derived from this concept. The equality of people. The equality of the genders. The equality with regard to social status. Those are principles that our country was founded on. But where did they get those ideas? Right here. This is where those ideas came from. And of course, that had come across into Europe, you know, based on the teaching of the pastors that had come out of the Roman Empire and up into Western Europe. So we take this for granted, but in the time the Bible was written, there was no equality in any of these areas. In fact, there was incredible antagonism between the Jews and the Greeks specifically, and between males and females with regard to the priesthood. There's no way that a woman could function in the priesthood in the Jewish system. It was impossible. So this was a revolutionary idea. This is entirely new and has never yet and never seen before idea that was being presented here, which this idea cost Paul a lot of problems. This is why they were trying to kill him, because he was teaching this. We take it for granted and read over it quickly and think nothing of it. But that's because we're looking back 2,000 years. It was a huge thing. And we fail to really apprehend what it means often ourselves, because we ourselves set up things in our own choices, our own volition, that limit us with regard to our relationship with God by a false perception of what's being said here. And we put things or obstacles in the way of ourselves and we don't, as a result, take advantage of God's provision. So anyway, we have this absolute equality, total. I mean, if someone goes to a pastor and asks them to pray for them, they miss the point. Not that it's wrong to go to anybody in your local assembly and ask them to pray for you. That's perfectly fine to do that. But the pastor is in no greater position to pray for someone than any other member. We're all equal. So you could talk to your neighbor who's a believer, and his or her prayer may be more efficacious than the pastor's. It just depends on whether they're in fellowship or not. So this idea that there's a specialized priesthood is a false one. See, that's the thing that you have to get through. And that kind of idea pervades our society even still. So, I mean, the bottom line is everyone that's in the local assembly as a believer is equally respected before the throne of grace as they come in the proper attire. And that's acknowledging sin and in that purified state. And indeed, the pastor may not be in that state, and another local member of the local assembly may be, in which case that person's prayers are going to be more efficacious, not the pastor's. So that's an example of how we misapply the scripture, or don't apply it actually in our actual experience. Normal spiritual growth through perception of doctrine involves variations of standards as each believer advances, and each is to be given the freedom in the privacy of their priesthood to advance at their own pace under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. See, none of us move at the same rate. And as a result, none of us are going to have the same comprehension. So a person who's been advancing in the doctrine is going to have greater comprehension than one who has not. But we're to give each space to advance as their volition functions. And God, the Holy Spirit, will be the one to move them along if that turns out to be His plan for them. It's not our job. As we've recently noted in our study in Romans 12:2, this is where we have the transformation. It says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, that's the cosmic system, but be transformed, that's our word metamo, by the renovation of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is the good, the acceptable, and the perfect. And we spent a little while back discussing this transformation that occurs in the believer's life from the doctrine that they are exposed to and taught by the Holy Spirit. The believer's norms and standards are renovated as their spiritual growth progresses, resulting in the transformation of the believer's thinking. The weak believer, lacking significant transformation from Bible doctrine, lives in the norms and standards established from their background, the standards from their environment, the standards from their academic or economic situation, and other norms and standards that were developed in their life prior to salvation. See, that's the thing. That's the thing we have to adjust. That's the transformation that has to occur. Because we all come into the local assembly with baggage associated with our prior life. And it's that some of that is right. You know, the thinking that's establishment related would be right. But there are always ideas within that sphere that are not necessarily right. So that's where the transformation has to occur, or the renovation has to occur. On the other hand, the strong believer who has advanced in Bible doctrine lives by the norms and standards formed from Bible doctrine, residing and circulating in the stream of consciousness of their soul. So that's why a person who has doctrine is maybe more free to do certain things than one who doesn't in certain cases. Or the inverse may be true. A person who has certain standards that are contrary to the Word of God would do things that wouldn't be right within the plan of God. So you could have either case. But nonetheless, both have to be adjusted. You know, both, and that baggage that has been brought with the individual has to be basically cut down or destroyed. You know, we talked about the destruction of thoughts and we talked about metabolism in a form of catabolism and anabolism, the tearing down and the building up. And that's exactly what has to happen in everyone, because we all have ideas that we believed were true before we were saved. And even as we're saved, we come to a greater cognition of the doctrine as we advance in it. So as we're in the light, we see more light. So the greater amount of time we spend there, the more accurate our perception is, and then as a result of that, we can have greater accuracy in our application. As a result of this transformation, a strong believer operates in four principles or laws of integrity, love, directed towards themselves, other believers, unbelievers, and God, and in His plan for their lives. So we have principles here relating to the application of love in the believer, that the believer functions in from Bible doctrine. First, the law of freedom or liberty, which is directed towards self, providing the believer with the necessary freedom to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and produce divine good as they exploit the grace of God that's accrued to them as a result of their irrevocable position in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was Paul's statement here in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, yet I labored even more than all of them being the other disciples, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. See, Paul understood the freedom that he had in a greater sense than did the other disciples. Remember, he had to actually confront Peter regarding his activity among the Gentiles because of the Judaizers. And of course, he had, remember, the baggage the Jewish people had. Remember, put yourself back in 70 AD, 30 AD, 40 AD, back in that time frame. And the Jewish people, the Israelites, the southern kingdom, what was left of them, had the law of Moses that was their standard of their society. And so they had mores and standards established from that. The Gentiles did not have that. So when the church began to be deployed, then, of course, the doctrine came first to the Israelites or the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So the Jews had their baggage that they came with, and that was a meticulous adherence to the Mosaic law in certain ways, that to the exclusion of their being able to be with the Gentiles. And actually, when you think about the way the law was written, that's the way it was. It wasn't necessarily inaccurate. It was the way it was. It was designed to separate them, remember? Then you had the Gentiles with their temple worship and the associated things that they had going with that. And they had to come out of that. So both groups had to come out of both sets of areas. One was maybe a lascivious area, the Gentiles, and one was a legalistic area, the Jews. And they both had to come to this common ground in Christ and be neither lascivious or ascetic. You see, that was the point. And so they had to recognize, both of them had to adjust their thinking with regard to the doctrine, and they both had to come. And that results in freedom. And of course, Paul, being a Jew of Jews, you know, remember, he was a Benjamite, circumcised on the eighth day. You know, he was identified with the favored son, you know, second son of Rachel, you know, one of the favorite sons. And as a result, he had this pedigree that went a mile long, which he considered to be nothing ultimately in view of the Christ and the cross. But nonetheless, he had this point of view where he was able to understand the transition that had occurred. And so he became the apostle of the grace of God to the Gentiles. And that's why God worked in him in the way that he did, because he was able to actually apply the doctrine in a way that the other apostles weren't free. Well, they didn't. They limited themselves. That's the bottom line. You know, they limited themselves by their former frame of reference. And of course, that's freedom. Paul had more freedom than, say, Peter, because he understood who he was. Paul had more freedom than probably any of the other disciples, except maybe John. He's the only one that probably was close to being the same. So, and we'll have freedom in our lives as we appropriate the grace of God ourselves as well. This is not freedom to operate in the flesh or old sin nature, per Galatians 5:13, where it says, "Where you were called for freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom for the opportunity for the flesh." There's our word sarx, That's another word for the old sin nature. But through love, serve one another. It's freedom to put off the old sin nature and advance in the grace of God. And Titus speaks to that. Actually, Paul's writing to Titus speaks to that. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness." That's our asabeia, a variant of eusebia, which is, the spiritual life. So we're denying not living the spiritual life and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. There is eusebia, eusebos, in the present age. So it's grace that teaches us to deny unrighteousness. You see, if you're under condemnation, you have no ability to stand up and make an adjustment. You're just beat down and destroyed. And that's, of course, evil. God's plan provides grace for each of us to stand up, to acknowledge it, take advantage of that provision of the cross, to forget it, and to move out. And that's what grace is all about. And, of course, Paul appropriated that grace, which is why he was in a position of great power and strength with regard to the teaching. The law of freedom means that no one has the right to tell another believer how to live their spiritual life, per 1 Corinthians 8:4, where it says concerning this, we discussed this a little bit a couple times ago, where this is the Jewish viewpoint of things. Therefore, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. So if something was sacrificed to an idol, what was that? It was a piece of stone or wood or something. What was that? It's nothing, you see. And Paul had the freedom to see that, but you have to recognize that the Mosaic Law had a prohibition against this. And, of course, the reason that Mosaic Law had the prohibition against this was so that the Israelites would not mix with the Gentile people in order for them to maintain their purity for the point of the Messiah. See, that was the thing. So they had to loosen up with regard to that, and of course, they each had to provide or give each other the space to make those adjustments in their own time, rather than offending each other. In verse 8 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 8, "But the food will not commend us to God if we are neither the worse if we do not eat it, or the better if we do. But take care of this liberty, that yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." See, that's the issue. So we don't want to offend people unnecessarily, if it's going to, by our freedom. The Word of God is the believer's final authority, as it convicts and teaches the believer priests in the privacy of their priesthood under their own mentorship of God, under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So, in essence, to each his own. And we let each one be where they are based on their understanding of the doctrine, and we let it go. And we allow God then to move them along as he would move them along, not as we think they should. And, of course, that's our exhibiting grace towards them as well. The law of love is the function of impersonal integrity love directed toward believers. So this is how we treat each other, including the arrogant, the legalistic, and the lascivious. In John 13, we have, "This new command I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And of course, that love that Christ gave was a sacrificial love. He, while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. "But by this man, all men will know that you are my disciples," or my students, "that you have love one for another." So this is actually a visible characteristic of believers who are advancing in the spiritual life, that they'll have integrity love for each other, and they will do the right thing in a right way for the right reason at the right time towards the people in their periphery, irrespective of how they're treated, because they're functioning towards others with regard to their relationship with God and not based on the objective of their relationship. In other words, the unlovable is loved the same way that Christ and God loved the world. The unlovable was loved, and God made perfect provision for them in the person of the Son to reconcile them to himself. This is impersonal integrity love directed towards all believers. The law of love is especially important when dealing with new believers who are not educated in Bible doctrine, and with educated believers who are still offended by things that are actually legitimate. So that's where you'd have to exhibit this type of love. Under this principle, believers are instructed to avoid offending or putting a stumbling block in front of a weaker believer. The law of love works with the law of liberty to help believers refrain from any activity that may lead another Christian astray, even though that activity may be perfectly legitimate. Under this law, strong believers choose to refrain from certain permissible activities strictly for the benefit of the weaker believer, but do not compromise with legalism. So basically, this is Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 8. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I won't cause my brother to stumble. But you don't compromise with legalism either. Again, that's a decision you have to make with regard to your own situation and your relationship with that individual, as to where they are with regard to their doctrinal status. And if they're using it to manipulate you, then you may choose to make a different choice than with regard to eating or not, or whatever, than if they're really seriously in a state of not knowing. But that takes time for you to understand, and the right policy is to be gracious and wait, and God will actually lead you in the right way. And ultimately, hopefully, God will actually lead them into a greater understanding of the freedom that He's provided for them in Christ, and then they'll make the adjustment, and you won't have to do anything. They'll just move along with the doctrine and be in the place where you have greater rapport, because they have advanced in the doctrine at that point, or you can relate. The law of expediency is related to the believer as a witness for Jesus Christ to unbelievers. Of course, we are all witnesses. We saw that a bit ago in another passage there relating to the grace of God, where we are actually asking people to be reconciled to God. And here, Acts 1, we have the Lord's actual command. It says, "But you will receive power," that's God the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine, "when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, into the remotest parts of the earth." So you notice where it starts. It starts in Jerusalem, goes to Judea, then it goes into Samaria, and that was the adjacent Gentile lands, and then it went on to the remotest part of the earth, which were all Gentile lands. So that's the process or progress that has occurred with the gospel, and it has indeed done that, given that we have it here, you know, so far removed from those locations. And it has transited to our time and our place. And we're the beneficiaries of this witness that others have gone before with. So every believer is an ambassador for Christ, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:20 a minute ago. And at times, we need to refrain from certain forms of recreation or deny certain things they may want to do, not because we are wrong to do them, but because they may hinder an unbeliever from seeing the true issue of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. The principle is that when in doubt, refrain from it, so that no offense may be given to the gospel of Christ. And Paul spoke to this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "All things are lawful," in verse 23, "but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify or build up. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake." Don't ask, don't tell. "For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This meat sacrificed to idols,' do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the conscience sake. I don't mean your conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning for that which I give thanks? Whatever then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks, to the church of God, just also as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." And of course, that's the issue, the advancing of the gospel and the not offending people in the process. So we have freedom to do many things as believers, but we should function in integrity regarding those freedoms, and actually refrain in certain state cases from doing certain things. The law of supreme sacrifice is directed toward God and His plan, and relates to personal love for God the Father and occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. generally applies to mature believers who forsake normal living and legitimate functions in life in order to serve the Lord in a special way. Paul functioned under this principle as described in 1 Corinthians 9, 1-15, where he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Am I not seeing Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, they were the demonstration of it because they were saved by his work. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? You see, basically, Paul actually didn't do things, especially with the Corinthians, who were, as we saw, weak believers, criticizing believers, and he wouldn't even take any money from them, even though it was their responsibility to pay him for the work he did there. The onus was on them, not on him. He wouldn't even receive it because of their attitude. And of course, that was the mode he was running here in the law of sacrifice. And he didn't have a wife. I mean, he had apparently been married prior to his salvation, but he did not remarry, even though he had the freedom to. He could have. But he did not because of the gospel's sake. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does the law also say these things? Or does not the law? It does. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing the corn, or threshing whatever he's threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking together for our own sake? Yes, for our sakes he was written, because of the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the rights over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. You see, that was his attitude. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? Also, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these things. And I am not writing you these things so that they will be done in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make a boast on an empty one. So basically, Paul refused money from them because of their attitude towards him, even though they had the responsibility to actually help. But that was his freedom to do. That was his living under the law of supreme sacrifice. So in essence, he actually functioned in a normal job as a tent maker while he performed the function of minister in their area. And of course, that was his choice to do. So there may be times in our lives when we do make those same kinds of sacrifices where we choose not to avail ourselves of certain rights and privileges for the sake of the gospel. And that's actually functioning in this care area of supreme sacrifice. This is where the maximum amount of love is demonstrated of the Christian way of life. And of course, that's back to John 15. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And of course, that's what the Lord did. He functioned under the law of supreme sacrifice. His personal sense of destiny was to go to the cross. That was supreme sacrifice. So he indeed functioned in this sphere. And sometimes some of us may be on occasion maybe appropriate for us to as well. Whether, again, that's something you decide in the privacy of your own priesthood, not under any pressure from anyone else. Whether a believer is strong or a weak believer is based solely on their own freely made decisions regarding Bible doctrine. No believer can blame anyone except themselves because of the equal privilege and equal opportunity of predestination offers every believer. Every believer has equal privilege and equal opportunity to become a strong believer who functions in the uniform of honor during their life on this earth in time, which results in their being a winner believer who receives the uniform of glory at their evaluation, which will be worn for all of eternity. So we'll pick up here next time with our next segment on this being powered by the omnipotence of God. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and for the encouragement we receive from it. We recognize that it provides us with clarity with regard how we're to function in the world, towards ourselves, towards other believers, towards unbelievers, and towards our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. We thank you for that clarity, and as we go from here today, ask that you would work in our souls to have a greater understanding and therefore be able to apply it in our situations of life. And we ask that you would bring us back safely next time. In Jesus' name, amen.